book of Daniel, towards the end of the Old Testament, maybe roughly about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, the book of Daniel. Just a verse, I'll read it to you. It's the story in Daniel chapter 3, is the story of three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they refuse to bow down and worship an idol that has been put up. It's an image of Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian emperor, and they refuse to worship him because, of course, they have put their trust in God. And when you know the true God, then you don't go worshipping idols, and they do the right thing. But a strange thing happens, you know, as often happens when you do the right thing, it gets you into a lot of bother. And I just want to read a verse there, verse number 25 of Daniel chapter 3, and verse 25, maybe just verse 24 for a wee bit connection. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counsellors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no heart, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And then into the New Testament, please, and 1 Peter and chapter 4, 1 Peter and chapter 4, we hope to have a look at chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 5 on Tuesday, but there are a few verses in chapter 4 that really we haven't looked at, and I thought tonight that we would look at them. And those are 1 Peter 4, verses 12 down to verse 19. That's the last part of 1 Peter chapter 4. And I thought we would look at them particularly in the Gospel because they bring some very sobering, very somber Gospel truth to us. 1 Peter 4 and verse number 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And we do look to God tonight just to give us help as we think about these verses together. Now, we're looking at these verses particularly. We have in mind the fact that there is a great message, the message of the gospel, and that message presents to us the fact that we are lost and that we need Christ, we need to be saved. And in these verses, I want to lift out some very solemn truths, and I hope that you will see this, that it's not just me who's trying to make it solemn or trying to make it serious, but I think that just even reading, especially those last three verses, we can see that Peter himself takes this matter exceedingly serious. You see, over the years, I have had a tendency to get things out of proportion. And if you want to know about that, you can ask Yvonne about that. I blow things totally out of proportion, and I get everything all round the wrong way at times, and little things I make big things, and big things sometimes I make little things. But you will see here that this big thing is big because God makes it big. And this is a serious thing because God makes it a serious thing. And I'm thinking particularly there in verse number 18. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And verse 17, what shall the end be of them that believe not the gospel? Now, I want to suggest to you that in these verses that we've read together tonight, we have three steps to hell. Three steps to hell. First of all, you will notice that the verses open with the rejection of Christ. The rejection of Christ. And it's seen in such a clear way. It is seen in the way that men and women in this world, they treat the Christian. And there is a real hatred towards Christ. I tried to draw a little illustration of it in Daniel chapter 3. Three men, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and they were living their life as they thought they ought to before God. And all they got was persecution and rejection, and they got put into the fire because there was a real hatred towards the things of God. And the first thing that we see in these verses is that there is a real hatred towards Christ. There is rejection of Christ. Verse 14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ. And people in the world today, they reject Christ. It is not a popular thing, and not in our society anyway, to be a Christian. And it would seem to me that even the laws today that are being passed are so anti-Christ, with all of the things that they promote, the immorality that they promote, and all of these immoral things that seem now to be accepted and to be legal, these things are anti-Christ, they're anti-God. And we can think of some of the laws that have been passed, even just in the past few weeks and few months, trying to make homosexuality and all of these things acceptable and all right, and they're not all right before God. And so, the first thing that we notice here is that we have a rejection of Christ. And then if you look down at your Bible in verse 17, you'll find that there is a rejection of the gospel. That is the message of Christ. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And so we have a rejection of the gospel. People, first of all, reject the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, secondly, we have a rejection of the gospel, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see the third step. And this is where it becomes very, very serious. It's where it seems to just get God's seal, God's sovereign seal over the whole thing. And then in verse 18, Peter takes us into the future. He takes us right to the end of the life of a man or a woman who rejects Christ and who rejects the gospel. And he says this in verse 18, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? In other words, there's no place for them in heaven. And here is God, you see. And he has examined a man or a woman. What have you done with Christ? Well, we've rejected him. What have you done with the gospel? Well, we've rejected him. And now God will make his assessment of the life of that man or that woman, and God will reject them. You see that? God will reject them. There is a very small verse, but a very somber verse in the Gospel of Luke. And it is this. It is a quotation from the future, when God will see men and women who have rejected Christ, and he will say this, depart from me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. And so three steps here. Three steps to hell. Three steps to being lost. Three steps that we'd really pray tonight that you might never take these three steps. The rejection of Christ and the rejection of the gospel. And then finally, God would reject the sinner. First of all, you notice here in the opening verses that all of these things that Peter is going to write about all has to do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It all has to do with men and women's attitude to Christ. You see, if you and I are going to be saved, it all has to do with my attitude to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are going to be in heaven, it all has to do with whether I or not I know the Lord Jesus. Nothing else. In 1 John, John puts it ever so simply like this, in chapter number 5, he that hath the Son hath life. He that has not the Son hath not life. Very clear, isn't it? Am I saved? Well, says John, you'll know you're saved if you have the Son. Do you have Jesus Christ indwelling your life? Is he the motivating power behind your life? Do you know what it is to enjoy his presence? Or says John, he that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life. You see, it's easy to have religion. That's the easy bit. It is easy to have prayers. You know, When I was growing up, I grew up with a chap in the village of Blackwood, and he was the only man that I knew in the village who was a Muslim. And he moved into the village when I was just in my teens, and I got to know him many years ago now. And, you know, he used to say his prayers. And he had a book of prayers. And he used to say these prayers. They were in Arabic. The interesting thing was he didn't speak Arabic. He didn't know what it meant. But he kept saying these prayers. And I hope that maybe it would impress God and he would get into heaven. You see, we can have a kind of religious thing about us. But at the end of the day, it's nothing that we can do or any church that we can be a member of or any place that we can go or anything that we can get involved in or join. It's all got to do with Christ. It's all got to do with my attitude to Christ. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son shall not see life. He that has not the Son hath not life. And here in 1 Peter, Peter is going to point to us about people who have rejected Christ. You remember how that began, do you? Do you remember how it began when people rejected Christ? It began 2,000 years ago. It began when God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was given. He came into this world. And he came and he fulfilled ever so many of the Old Testament prophecies. The prophecies said that the person who had been from everlasting would come to a place called Bethlehem, and he came there. It said that God's Son would open the eyes of the blind, and he did that. Isaiah said that he would, and he did that. It says that as he came, he would heal the brokenhearted, and he was a man who even amongst unbelievers round about would be known for his healing, and he did these things. And they took the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They took the one that preached to them the grace of God and the kindness of God and the love of God, and they took him. And they battered him. And they whipped his back and they nailed him to the cross. And they spat upon him and they put a crown of thorns upon his head. And they shouted, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." They rejected him. Now, the thing is this, that as far as the God of eternity is concerned, there's only two classes of men. Many would like to be in a kind of middle class. But as far as my God is concerned, there are only two classes of men. There are those who are happy to reject Christ. And God puts them together with all those that crucified him, with those that nailed his Son to the tree, with those who spat upon him, and then those who went around and laughed at him because they thought it was funny. They thought it was funny. It says, "The Saviour, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." And yet the Bible says they mocked him. They jeered him. They thought it was quite funny. There is one group of men and Christ doesn't really mean anything to them. Maybe the church means something to them. Maybe they would like to be in heaven. Maybe they believe in God. But what really matters to God doesn't matter much to them. And what matters to God is his Son, the person of Christ. The one that he absolutely delighted in. The one in whom all of his love was focused. And the only one that can save us. Everything that meant anything to God was in Christ. And God tonight, he separates men into two groups. Between those that love Christ and have Christ in their hearts. Those that have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them at the cross. And those that just don't care. Now tonight you and I are in one of those groups. He that has the Son has life. There's your one group. And he that has not the Son hath not. There are those who reject Christ. Now, I speak about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus for two reasons. And I speak about the fact that he was rejected and hated and spat upon and crucified. And the fact that he suffered for sin at Calvary. I speak about that for two reasons. The first reason is this, that is the only hope that a sinner like me has of ever being in heaven. The only hope that a sinner like me has of ever being in heaven is the fact that Christ loved me and died for me. Because I have no way of impressing God. I have no way ever of making up for my sin. I have no way of forcing myself into His heaven. I have no way of paying for my sin. And only the fact that Christ loved me and died for me at the cross of Calvary will ever open up heaven's door to me. And the Lord Jesus put it so simply. He said, you know, I am the door. I am the door. Only one door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. And it's only a rejected Christ that will bring me into heaven. The second reason I preach about the cross of the Lord Jesus tonight is this, because the same reason that Peter speaks about it. You know, if you're going to become a Christian, if you're going to follow this man who was crucified at the cross of Calvary, if you're going to give your heart and your all to Him, that's what he's looking for. He's looking for everything. If you're going to put all of your trust and all of your life into His hands, then you're getting into fellowship. You're walking in harmony with a crucified man, with a hated man, with a rejected man, with a suffering man, with a man that this world absolutely hated. They shouted, "Crucify him." And in fact, they put him up beside a thief and a robber and a murderer, and given their choice, they chose the murderer, for they hated this man. And if you and I are going to have anything to do with him, you can expect trouble and problems. You find that there in 1 Peter chapter number 4. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. You see, once I get in touch with the person of Christ, and once I really believe that what the Bible says about Christ is true, that He's the Son of God, and that He died for me at the cross of Calvary, once I really believe that all that God had revealed about His Son is real, and I bow my heart and I see my need as a sinner and I receive Christ into my life, then somebody will come along and they'll try and drop you into the fiery furnace. You can bet it. God hasn't promised, you know. He hasn't promised you as a Christian an easy path. But what He has promised, and it is good to see it, in the book of Daniel that we read from, in Daniel chapter number 3, it's good to see the arithmetic that God uses. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar there? Over the road at the surgery, I have a little calculator in my top drawer for all the difficult sums. And I can imagine Nebuchadnezzar there, you know, that day with his little calculator. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 1, 2, 3, you know, 1 plus 1 plus 3, isn't it? And there he looks at the fiery furnace, and he's thrown Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego into the fiery furnace, and he takes out his pocket calculator again, and he checks it. 1 plus 1 plus 1, it's 3. Definitely 3. And there he looks. There's 4 of them. 4 of them. How many did we throw in? We threw in 3, but there's 4. That doesn't work. And one of them is like unto the Son of God. You know, Nebuchadnezzar's discovered the great truth, you know. Sometimes it takes Christians a while to discover that great truth, but he discovered it. That God has not promised that when we become Christians, that he will prevent any difficulties and problems, but He has promised this, that He'll be with us through them. For there is a fellowship with Him. And that little word fellowship, it appears here in the Scriptures. Verse 13 of 1 Peter 4, "But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers." That means fellowship. You have fellowship with Christ in His sufferings. And we're walking now with a crucified man, and that will cause you problems. Walking down the street and doing business and living out your life with a man nailed to a cross and spat upon and crucified and rejected and hated, the kind of man that they don't want in their pubs and their clubs and their homes, the kind of man that inconveniences life. For He makes absolute demands upon my life. And that brings me into a path of suffering. But He has promised that if I will indeed follow Him and take His yoke upon me, then indeed He will be in fellowship with me. in my suffering. But we notice there that we have, at the beginning, the rejection of Christ. And then you'll notice in verse number 17 of 1 Peter 5, we have the rejection of the gospel of God. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Here are men, you see, and not only have they rejected Christ, they don't really see anything worth trusting in. They don't really see anything that they need. They don't need a crucified Saviour. Oh, they're good enough for God, and they don't need to repent. They don't need to turn from their sin. They don't need to receive Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But not only have they rejected Christ, they've rejected the gospel. And that's a great problem, because the Bible tells me that there is only one gospel, and there only is one way into heaven. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Only one man. Only one man. Christianity is the first greatest religion in the world as far as populations are concerned. There are more people who would profess to be Christians than anything else in the world. I was interested to read a few days ago that the second largest religion in the world is Islam, the Muslim religion. And what interested me was this. The man that founded Islam, the world's second greatest religion, his name, of course, was Muhammad. Muhammad wrote a book called the Quran. And in that Quran, Muhammad set forth his ideas as to how you might get to God. And I'll tell you, if anybody ever came up with a strict set of rules, it was Muhammad. And we take our hat off to him in that respect. Five times a day you were to pray. And don't miss one. And you were to fast for a month. And you were to go on Hajj and go to Mecca and walk round a stone. Don't quite know why, but you're to walk around a stone. But you know, in his Quran, that man Muhammad, who claimed to be God's prophet to the Arab, and who claimed to have a revelation of God, and whom the Muslims will revere throughout the world even to this day, do you know that he said this, that of whether he would be in heaven or not, he could not be sure. He could not be sure. It's recorded in the Quran. He could not be sure whether or not he would be good enough for God, even their prophet. You see, even amongst the religions of the world, Acts chapter 4 verse 12 holds true, neither is there salvation in any other. Even the greatest other leader of religions in the world today, he had no confidence himself of getting into heaven. No confidence himself. He didn't know which way the scales of God would tip as far as his good works were concerned. But God says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby you must be saved. Said Christ, I, personally, me, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Not only do we have in Christ a man who is in heaven, but we have one that is able to bring me into the presence of God. For he died for me. For he loved me. And he offered himself up for me at the cross of Calvary. And I have a Saviour that I can depend upon. A Saviour who gave himself as a sacrifice for my sin. But here in 1 Peter, Peter thinks about men. And they have weighed it all up. And at the end of the night, you and I will have weighed it all up again. They weighed up all of the things said about Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. All of those prophecies, over 300 of them, that spoke about his coming, his life, his death, his resurrection, his burial. They have weighed up what is written in the New Testament about those who witnessed his death at Calvary and who saw him after he was raised again from the dead. They've weighed it all up and they have said, we reject Christ. We don't want him. And they've weighed up the message of the gospel that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him need not perish but have everlasting life. They weigh that up, that God commands me to repent of my sin. God tells me that I'm not good enough for heaven. And He commands me to put my faith and trust in a Savior who loved me and died for me. And they've weighed it up. And they've rejected not only Christ, but they've rejected the gospel. Well, that's our decision. But, verse 18 of 1 Peter 5, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? You see, I must always remember that what I decide about God in time will be reflected in what God decides about me in eternity. I've told the story before, I'll tell it again. As a young student in one of the hospitals in Lanarkshire, I had an attachment in the heart ward. And it was a terrible attachment. The consultant was never there. He was always away doing private work. And at the end of the attachment, we were each given bits of paper, and we were told, you know, you can make an assessment of your attachment here at this hospital. It's totally confidential, said the secretary. Never believe a thing a secretary tells you. And so we filled out our assessment, and all of our assessments were very negative, and we handed them in. What the secretary didn't tell us, of course, was that there was another assessment. And at the end of the attachment, the consultant called each of us in. And he started with these words. You have made your assessment of me. Oh, never trust a secretary. You have made your assessment of me. Now, I will make my assessment of you. I failed that attachment. You see, we must remember that at this moment, 2007 in New Cumnock, God has given us the grace to make our assessment of Him. We can choose Christ, or we can say it's all a pack of lies. And mind you, that's the way God looks at it. 1 John chapter number 5. If we reject Christ and we reject the gospel and we reject the word of God, we call God a liar. That's how John tells us, you see, John chapter 5. We call God a liar. We see all of those prophecies concerning Christ, all a pack of lies. Everything the prophets said about the Savior, everything that the apostles claimed, the fact that they said He was crucified and that He suffered at the cross of Calvary, it's all a pack of lies. The fact that they said that they saw Him when He was raised again from the dead, all a pack of lies. The fact that these Christians say that you can know Christ as your Savior and have a daily experience of Christ, a whole pack of lies. That's what we have to say. And we make our assessment of Christ, and we see a pack of lies. And we make our assessment of the gospel, a pack of lies. And then we stand before God, and He makes His assessment of us. And says, Peter, where exactly shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? He doesn't describe it. He leaves that to John in the closing book of the New Testament scriptures, to precisely where the sinner and the ungodly will appear. There is, of course, the lake of fire. Men and women in the village, men and women in our country, when people die, they speak about the great unknown. It's not the great unknown. It's ultimately knowable. And we can know right now, tonight, where we will be. And we know, on the basis of the decision that we make, that if I reject Christ, and I reject the gospel, then Christ will reject me, and I'll be lost forever. If I accept Christ, and if I accept the gospel, and if I believe that He's true and He's real, and that He loved me enough to die for me at the cross of Calvary, and I receive Him, then He'll save me. and I can know my destiny too. For he that has the Son hath life. And that's a life that I can enjoy tonight, and I can begin to experience it tonight. But it's an eternal life. So the Lord Jesus, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. We pray that you might know him, and that you might have him, and that you might enjoy him, and that you might indeed give over all of your life to him, the one who gave himself for you. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come into thy presence. We thank thee for the deep things of God. We thank thee, our Father, for these things that the Spirit of God would bring to us from the pen of Peter. We remember, our Father, a world that is anti-Christ. We think, our Father, of a world that rejects the gospel of the grace of God. And when we think, our Father, indeed, of a coming day when all must stand before thee, our Father, we thank thee for the vastness of the love of God in Christ. We thank thee for Calvary. We thank thee, our Father, for the reality of the person of the Lord Jesus, even one who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, that he has once suffered for sin, the just for we the unjust, that he might bring us to God. But we thank thee, our Father, for a way in, a door, a path into the presence of God. We pray, our Father, tonight we might take it, and that we might know him, and that we might indeed, our Father, have the Son and have life. Bless every person here, our Father, tonight. Give us all, our Father, a deep sense of the reality of divine things. Encourage us. Many, our Father, have difficulties. And we pray, our Father, that thou would give special help. And we pray, our Father, for others tonight, our Father, who have heard the gospel over the past few weeks. Some, our Father, in the past few days. And we pray, our Father, that we might see many being disturbed by thy Holy Spirit and coming to know thy Son. And we return thanks, our Father, in Jesus' name.